Hi everyone.
Hello.
It's always nice when you come reasonably early and there's no one here, and then you turn around a little while later and the place is sort of pretty full, so that's always nice to see. So as you know, next week is Easter, and over the last 6 weeks or so we've been looking in our teaching at the life of Christ to broadly ask the question, why on earth? And exploring the various reasons why Jesus, as God's Son, descended from heaven to dwell on earth 2,000 years ago. So why on earth? Why did Jesus come? The first week, I think Susie explained that Jesus came to reveal God to us. James then went on to say that he came to teach about God's kingdom. Ian spoke about the way that Jesus brought God's judgment. I shared about how Jesus was showing us God's ways and God's character. Lisa talked about the miraculous works, which demonstrate God at work amongst us. And then last week, Glenn spoke about how Jesus came to die. And that a particular talk, Glenn's talk last week, was fantastic. It was just scripture from beginning to end. There were prophetic words that were written hundreds of years before Jesus lived, talking about him, which are so apt, and you cannot then read those Old Testament passages without recognizing Jesus in them. And then Glenn also went through the words in the gospel, some of Jesus's words talking about the fact that he was coming to die, and then looking further into the New Testament and looking back from those New Testament writers, looking back with the benefit of hindsight of seeing what Jesus had done and how that affected them. So we know that next week is Easter. So we know that Jesus dying is not the end of the story. And my job this week is kind of just to sort of bring us up to speed in terms of where we are, and then get us to look really forward to next week when we'll meet for our Easter service. So you're all aware of our Easter service next week? Excellent. Good. We hope, as always, that we'll have a decent crowd in. And so please, if you haven't already picked up one of the flyers, please do, take that with you to remind you to be here. But also, if you want to take a few and sort of hand them out to your neighbours or your friends, then it would be great to see this place absolutely packed so that we can celebrate Jesus and the resurrection together. So what I'm going to talk about today is to bring us up to the events of Easter itself, and then to talk about the victory that Christ has won. So we don't have a great deal of time to go into depth on lots of this stuff, but I'm going to run through some of the key events of the week prior to the crucifixion. And we're going to start off with the triumphal entry, which has already been mentioned today, both in song, the first song that Barney did. He didn't specifically talk about the triumphal entry, but the fact that the chorus is Hosanna, Hosanna, which is what people declared on that Palm Sunday as Jesus rode into Jerusalem. The fact that Paula then picked up on it, I believe, when you came and shared something as well. So this is where Jesus entered into Jerusalem, and the crowds gathered, and they lined the path as he rode on a colt or a donkey. They lined the path with their cloaks and with palm trees, and that's why we call it Palm Sunday. And they were shouting out Hosanna, which literally means save or save us, and quoting messianic hymns from the Psalms, and essentially declaring that, here comes the Messiah, this is the Son of David, this is the one who's going to save us. Now that triumphal entry also would have occurred exactly the same time, 1 week before the Passover, that all of the lambs, the Passover lambs that had been reared and raised in the area around Jerusalem, would have been brought into the city in readiness for the Passover, in readiness for all the travellers, all the people who were coming to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover feast, so that they could go and purchase their lambs, so that they could have that Passover meal. So at the same time that Jesus was triumphantly entering and being declared as being the Saviour, and people were shouting Hosanna, actually through those gates at that point in time were herds and herds of sheep that were being brought in, the sacrificial lambs, if you like. That's just sort of a slight aside, but it really does remind you of the fact that Jesus was fulfilling so many different things at this point in time. Not only was he coming in as the Saviour and being recognised, but actually there was that image that we can see again with hindsight, that he came as a lamb, as a Passover lamb, the ultimate Passover lamb. Okay. After he entered into Jerusalem, Jesus went to the temple and he was absolutely outraged by all the profiteering that was going on. Ian talked about this a few weeks ago when talking about God's judgment and the way that that's revealed through Jesus's stories within the gospel. And so he saw people profiteering, he turned the tables over and he drove out the moneylenders and the people who were basically kind of seeking to make money, the traders who were trying to make money off of what Jesus just, described as being the house of prayer, and it's become a den of robbers. So Jesus cleared the temple. Either that same evening or the next day, he'd gone out of the city again to a village just a few miles away called Bethany, and he was relaxing, spending some time with some friends, and a woman came to Jesus and anointed him with very expensive perfume. Are you familiar with that story as well? Okay, so these things are all happening within the days after entering Jerusalem and just a few days prior to the trial and the crucifixion. So then later in the week, Jesus tells his disciples to go into the city. This is for the Last Supper, and prepare the Passover meal. And during that meal, he instructs them to break bread and to drink wine in remembrance of him. And also at that same meal, he predicts Judas's betrayal and Peter's desertion of him. So again, all stories that I think as Christians we will be relatively familiar with, we should be very familiar with. So it's useful just to sort of see how those things happen. Now, you may have noticed when you came in that there's a table at the back and a table at the front here, which I'm hoping is kind of communion stuff, because we're going to be doing communion today. And so that is particularly relevant, for us today. So Jesus met with his disciples. He'd sent them on ahead and said, go and prepare this Passover meal. And then he took time during that meal to break bread with them and to share some wine with them. And actually what we quite often read out and we sort of remind ourselves as to what communion is all about, we quite often read those passages. It's from the Last Supper. It's from when Jesus encouraged his followers to do this, to remember him. So we're going to do that today. We're going to remember him and all that he did. So after they finished their supper, they went off to a place called Gethsemane, where Jesus spent time praying, contemplating the suffering ahead of him. Again, this was mentioned earlier as well. In fact, Paul, you've already pretty much done everything I think I wanted to say today. So he contemplated the suffering ahead. He famously said, God, let this cup be taken from me, but as it's your will, so be it. And he sought protection for his followers. He was praying that God would strengthen the believers, the disciples that came after him, and ultimately was also praying for us. So that's a powerful story of where Jesus, up against it all, actually spent lots of time in prayer with God. Because when your back's against the wall, it's God that we need to turn to. But he wasn't just focused upon what he was about to endure, as terrible as that was. He actually had a heart and compassion to pray for those people who followed him. Okay. In Gethsemane, we then see Jesus being arrested. Judas Iscariot led a detachment of Roman soldiers and some Jewish officials, and they arrested Jesus and scattered his disciples. And then Jesus is brought before the high priest, who presides over the Sanhedrin, which is essentially the Jewish high court. And they brought false witnesses to try and accuse him of all sorts of crimes and things. And it said that nothing really was found to stick, until eventually they accused him of blasphemy. And they quoted a story which actually is told in John's Gospel, where Jesus had said that this temple will be destroyed and rebuilt in 3 days, where he was in the temple grounds and had been talking essentially about himself. So we can see that reflected now. We can say this temple will be destroyed and rebuilt in 3 days. We can see that talking about Jesus's body, Jesus's life itself. And so they that was the thing that the Sanhedrin sort of clung to and said, well, this is clearly blasphemy because only God could do that, and so he's claiming to be God. So they then took him to Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, because the Jews were not able to pass the death sentence and to call for someone to be killed, but the Roman governor could. Pilate found no cause whatsoever to convict him, no evidence of any crime, but the Jewish authorities were not satisfied with that, and there was a bloodthirsty crowd. So Pilate washed his hands of the decision and handed him over to the Jews, to the Romans for crucifixion. And then, of course, we have the crucifixion itself that happens on the Friday, Good Friday, of course. Now, the accounts of Jesus' crucifixion are pretty gruesome. He endured beatings and whippings beforehand. There was a crown of inch-long thorns that was pressed onto his head. To the horrors of the crucifixion itself, a suffocating and sort of dislocating way to die. And after 6 grueling hours, speaking only a few words as he hung on that cross, probably naked and very much mocked by the guards and the chief priests, and even the men crucified either side of him, Jesus breathed his last, let out a cry, and he died. And even at that point, in order to verify the fact that he was dead, the Roman soldiers stuck a spear in his side to satisfy themselves that he had actually died and they didn't need to break his legs to finish him off. And then they left his body hanging there on the cross as a further sign of disgrace. And then the final point is that Jesus was then buried. So Joseph, a rich guy, a powerful sort of prominent member of the council, Joseph from Arimathea, he sought permission from Pilate to recover Jesus' body, and he took down the body from the cross, wrapped it in linen, and placed it in a tomb. So that really brings us as far as Easter. So in some ways, I should probably stop there, and we should come back next week, but we're aware that next week's going to be, well, we hope it's going to be an ultra-cool service, lots of fantastic music, lots of stuff going on. And we don't... It's always difficult to know whether to sort of stop at the crucifixion and sort of see what Jesus has achieved there. But of course, that's not the end of the story. It's not, you can't tell the story without talking about what happened on the Sunday morning, 2 days later, when Jesus, of course, rose again, the resurrection. So for us, going through all those different steps that happened during the week that led up to Jesus being crucified and killed and buried, it's hard to comprehend how Jesus could have entered the city with crowds of people welcoming him and declaring him the Messiah and sort of shouting Hosanna on a Sunday, and then 5 days later, a similar crowd shouting crucifying, crucifying. That just, you know, it's really hard to comprehend. Now, some of those people may have been the same people, and they may have just been swayed or led. Some of them may not have realized what it was that they were doing on either event. But to Jesus' followers and to those who believed him to be their Messiah, imagine how painful and how difficult it must have been for them to see their leader, their friend, die in such a horrible way and be buried in a tomb. When you had all sorts of expectations as to what this man was going to achieve, that he was the Messiah, he was the one that people had been waiting for, he was the one that they'd expected to rescue their country, their nation, from the wicked Romans. And yet now he'd been killed and buried. All of their expectations had been absolutely dashed and shattered upon the cross. And Jesus, of course, had repeatedly told his disciples that he would lay down his life for them, and by extension for us. And they'd never quite understood or never perhaps quite believed him. We can certainly see that. We have the benefit of that hindsight. We've grown up hearing about the fact that Jesus died and rose again. So we will never know what it's like for the disciples within those 3 days when they've just seen their Saviour dashed, their hopes dashed upon the cross, without knowing what the happy ending is. So their Easter day... Well, whilst Easter Day is always a fantastic day for us Christians because we can celebrate Jesus being, you know, risen back to life, coming back to life, being restored to life, I don't think we'll ever know exactly what the joy of Easter would have been for those who followed him at the time, who'd spent 3 days of abject misery and, you know, absolutely wondering what on earth was going on and why it was happening. So anyway, having completely told you what the end of the story is, I'm going to read out the story and we'll all enjoy it. Okay, so the resurrection itself. I do have some slides that you can hopefully follow along with. You might have to skip a few until you get to the bits that start with John chapter 20. So if anyone's got their Bibles, you can follow along yourself, either on your phones or if you've got an old-fashioned book with paper and stuff in it. Okay. So, yeah, it's up there. So early on the first day of the week, that's a Sunday. This is just a quick note from my family who always tell me that the first day of the week is Monday. And I always argue back that the first day of the week is Sunday. This is most definitely a Sunday, and it is most definitely the first day of the week. Right, that's a slight aside, sorry. So early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter. This has been written by John, and the disciple whom Jesus loved, okay, the other disciple here, is John. Okay, so there's a little bit of boasting there in terms of, I outran Peter, and if you know Peter, he doesn't normally slow down for anything, so, sorry. Okay, so Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but he didn't go in. Then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. That's more like Peter, isn't it? He's like, out of my way, I'm straight in there. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. So they believed that the body had gone, but they didn't know what had happened, and they didn't understand that this is what Jesus had kind of been telling them over and over again. And then the disciples went back to where they were staying. Now Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They've taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they've put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she didn't realize that it was Jesus. He asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it that you're looking for?" And thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you've put him, and I will get him." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned towards him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. And Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with her news, "I have seen the Lord," and she told them that he had said these things to her. So that is, again, a very common passage. I'm sure we'll probably be reading that out or something very similar out next week when we meet together for Easter Sunday. But even if that is not the full extent of the Easter story, it's not just that Jesus rose again and then appeared to Mary. Because later that same day, Jesus walked and talked with two disciples on the road to Emmaus, which is another village about 6 or 7 miles outside of Jerusalem. He shared a meal with them. And that evening, he went back to Jerusalem, visited several of the disciples, showing them the wounds in his hands and in his side. So he wasn't appearing as a ghost. He was very clearly saying, "No, it's definitely me." And a week later, Jesus appeared to Thomas and subsequently met with 7 disciples by the Sea of Galilee, where he performed a miracle and then cooked them breakfast. He then appeared to more than 500 men and women at the same time, which is recorded in Corinthians. So what I'm trying to illustrate is that Jesus' resurrection was more than just the absence of a body in a tomb. Okay, he walked and talked and ate and travelled with his disciples for a period of 5 or 6 weeks, 40 days I think. He'd been properly dead, but now he was properly alive. So what did the crucifixion and the resurrection achieve? Why do Christians like me bang on about it all the time? Why did it happen and what was the purpose? Well, the laws and the commandments of the Old Testament were made to highlight sin in our lives, to show the mistakes that we all make, whether they appear to be small things like failing to speak the truth or being envious of your neighbour's new car, to the big things like adultery and murder. All of those things are highlighted to be sinful and out of line with God's will for us. And that's where the Old Testament had taken us. That's where the laws and the commandments, all that they really achieved to do was to point out all the things that we got wrong. There was no answer there. There was no hope there. The Old Testament temple sacrifice system was essentially there because once we were aware of our sin and aware that sin caused us to be separated from God, the sacrifice system was kind of brought in as this kind of almost foreshadowing of Jesus. It was that sense that actually there had to be something had to pay the price to make up for the mistakes that we'd made. And as barbaric as it sounds to us, the idea of slaughtering an animal to make up for sins was considered to be a foreshadowing of ultimately what happened through Jesus. So the scriptures tell us that the penalty for sin is to be separated from God and ultimately our deaths. But those Old Testament sacrificial systems brought sort of a temporary reprieve, if you like. Each year they would sacrifice an atonement offering. Okay, so the priests would pray for this lamb or this goat, and essentially infer all of the nation's sins upon this goat, upon this creature, and then sacrifice the creature as a demonstration that those sins had been paid for. And then they would release a scapegoat out into the desert to go free. And that goat would also have the sins kind of inferred upon it. So the illustration being that the sacrifice of the sins has allowed the sinful to go free. And this is all demonstrated, this is all proven and acted out completely through the story that we read of Jesus being crucified and resurrection as well. That Jesus became our sacrificial lamb. He took upon himself all of our sins so that we didn't have to keep killing goats, sheep, whatever else. That he was a once for all sacrifice to pay for our sins, and that we, like that scapegoat, get to walk free despite being guilty ourselves. But Jesus didn't remain dead, because being without sin himself, death had no hold upon him. So Jesus defeated sin and won an eternal victory over death for all of us who've accepted his gift of forgiveness, which he offers graciously, free of charge. So next week, we're going to join together to celebrate the resurrection at our Easter service. But in truth, as Christians, we should really celebrate these things all year round, which is why we do keep banging on about Jesus dying on the cross and being risen back to life. We do bang on about this wonderful, gracious gift of forgiveness that Jesus, that we have been bestowed thanks to Jesus' generosity and Jesus' sacrifice. So we're going to take communion in just a few minutes, and I'm going to ask Bonnie to come up and pick up his guitar, I think. Do you want to worship a bit and then... Yeah, brilliant. So, yeah, Bonnie, please do. So when we do take communion in just a few minutes, what I'd like to encourage you to do is just to take a few moments to reflect on Jesus' death and what it's achieved. We sometimes think about communion very much in that Last Supper perspective, that we're taking it to remember him. And today, in the lead up to Easter, it's a brilliant opportunity for us just to remember that all that he did, which means being terrified of being hung upon a cross, but going through it anyway. But not just focusing on that, but just remembering that he rose again 3 days later. Sin was not enough, death was not enough to hold him. So we'll do that. I'll hand over to Barney, and then Lisa will be leading us in communion in a few minutes. Fantastic. Thank you.